What a fascinating and important verse we come to in the study of Mark today. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. It reads, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" I hope that you didn't stay up too late last night, and that you're feeling energetic. Maybe if you drink coffee, that it's running through you, because this is a fascinating verse to study, and there are so many different perspectives on it. I don't know if this is for certain, but I'm nearly certain that every single resource I read, and I read a number of them. I had a little bit of extra time to prepare for this one, being away last week. So that almost every single one said something a little bit different or had a little bit of a different spin on it. And as I tried my best to work out my understanding of the passage, I realized that I throw my lot in with them, being yet perhaps another little bit of a different perspective on this passage. That is just to say that it's certainly one that is difficult in some regards. But I want to try my best to think about it with you today, to look at some different things, to figure out the context, to figure out what it's saying. Of course, just to begin, we have to understand that this passage and ones that are similar to it, where Jesus said, "Do you see these stones? You know, not one will be left standing on another. You won't finish going through the cities of Israel until, you know, in this generation, you will finish going through them." And so there's a number of passages like this one that seem to put a time frame on things. And critics of the Bible have used this to show, or to supposedly show, that, see, Jesus' prophecy is not true. Jesus' prophecy is not real. They read things like this. "You see, before you die, the kingdom of God will come with power." And they say, well, the kingdom of God didn't come with power. And obviously everybody there died. And so this isn't true. This didn't happen. Jesus was wrong, they say. And so we need to look at this. We need to understand what's going on here. And as we unpack it, we do see that there's a number of complexities. We see that there's a number of possibilities as to what Jesus was indeed referring to here. And so it's an engaging topic. It's an engaging verse. And I invite you to just sort of try your best to stay with me and to think about the argument with me. And maybe even since we're a smaller group, if somebody has a burning question, maybe you can even ask it. And one of the elders here can help me answer it. or one of the deacons. Or just any of you who have studied this in depth. So I'm going to try my best to unpack this, and I hope that as I do it, maybe I do say some things which are incorrect. Maybe I don't have the corner on the truth here, but perhaps I will at least give you some more things to think about and consider in your own personal study of what is a difficult verse that has been wrestled with. So the way I want to approach this sermon is I'm going to be asking a couple key questions. I think there's a couple key questions that need to be asked. And I've tried my best to frame these key questions in a specific order and to sort of lay out visually what's going on here as best as I can to help us process the related matters with this verse. So, I know many of you are busy taking notes and studying your own text, and some of you are even in the Greek with me, and that's all fantastic, but just direct your attention up here to the screen, and we'll look at the first critical question, and I've done some color coding of the text to try and explain what I'm about to present to you here, all right? So the first critical question we need to ask is, how does Mark 9:1 fit into its surrounding context in the book of Mark? So we need to understand, basically, does 9:1 go with what preceded or what comes after? Now, if you look up here at the screen, you'll see that I've sort of placed it in green, right? So what comes before is verse 38. And last time I was with you, we had the sermon on 34 through 38, chapter 8, 34 through 38. We'll just read that briefly. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, He must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory, in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Now, Peter had made this fantastic proclamation. Who do you say I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Christ, the Son of God. He gets it right. He understands finally that Jesus is God. And Jesus says, fantastic. This wasn't revealed by yourself or by anyone else. You knew that because the Heavenly Father told you that. Heavenly Father helped you to understand that incredible truth. Well, what flows is that Peter makes this incredible proclamation that Jesus is God, but that's not the end of it. You don't just believe in Jesus and boom, everything is a done story. No, you believe in Jesus and that's the beginning of following Jesus. You believe in Jesus and that's the beginning of following Jesus. That's the beginning of Jesus using you to accomplish the works which he prepared in advance for you to do. And what does it mean to follow Jesus? Well, get behind me, Satan, he says to Peter above that. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Following Jesus doesn't mean that they were going to mass up their Roman armies and their Jewish armies, rather, and conquer the Romans. It didn't mean that there was going to be a massive political upheaval. Following Jesus meant that it was going to be a life of self-sacrifice. And this is a hard word that comes to them. I mean, when you think about it, it's a hard word that comes to all of us. To be a follower of Christ means that we need to be willing to receive whatever it is that God would bring to us in his sovereign will. And sometimes those things relate to suffering. Sometimes those things are difficult. Sometimes God wants to use us to accomplish his purposes, and that requires a life of self-sacrifice. We're to focus on the eternal things. We're to live in light of forever. What does it matter if we gain the whole world and yet forfeit that which is most important? It would be silly. And what it comes down to, for our particular passage in 9:1, the passage that's going to be most important really is verse 38. But let's just pretend, look at the screen with me again, let's just pretend for the moment that verse 1 would go with what follows after it. So Jesus says, truly I say to you, some who stand here won't taste death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he brought them up on a mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. As you can see in the New American Standard Version of the Bible, this is how they've chosen to do it. They've placed 9:1 in with the transfiguration passage. Okay? So you got chapter 9, the transfiguration. There's your verse 1, and it places it right in with the transfiguration passage as part of the transfiguration account. Now, the only other option, of course, as you see up here, is to go with what came before it. And an example of a Bible that does this would be the NET Bible. Now, if you've never heard of the NET Bible, I suggest that you become acquainted with it. It's a translation that's put out by the faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary. I think it's a really good translation to consider. And one of the really cool things about it is that it has tons, thousands of little footnotes. It's like the king of all study Bibles. And it's really neat in that way. And it's available free to you. So you can download it for free on your phone. If you use Logos, as a couple of you do, you can get it for Logos. You can just download it on your computer. Anyway, they've placed 9:1 in with what comes above it. So they've placed it in with the previous. And I think that's probably, I think the NET probably is closer to correct here. I believe that 9:1 is probably supposed to go with what goes above it. Let me show you why. You can see in verse 34 here, then Jesus called the crowd along with his disciples and said to them. And later on in 9:1 it says, and he said to them. Well, who's he talking to? If he's not still talking to the crowd and the disciples, then who is he talking to? It doesn't make a whole lot of sense if we rip it out of its context there. We don't even know who he's talking to anymore. Does that make sense? So he calls the crowd and he calls the disciples and he begins talking to them. And then later on, he says, and he said to them, and it seems that he's still talking to the same people. Now, granted, if you look right beside there where the circle I just put up, he says, I tell you the truth. which is literally amen in the Greek, verily I say to you, or truly I say to you, and you might recall that only Jesus ever really uses that phrase. And Jesus uses that phrase when he wants to say something very significant or very important. And so I think what's going on here is Jesus has talked to them about the cost of following Christ. He's talked to them about what it looks like to follow Christ. And now he wants to tell them something else. He's still talking to them, but he wants to tell them something else, which is different, but is related. Something else to the same people, which is different, but also related. If you look up here again, what does the Transfiguration passage say? It says 6 days later. It seems odd to see, and he says to them, and then he gives this verse, and then just 6 days later. That could be flipped on its side, though, and some say that's evidence to say that this is part of the Transfiguration passage, that what Jesus is doing is prophesying the future Transfiguration here, and we'll look at why I think that even though that's a popular opinion, that may not be the case. Here's the NIV 84, though, and you can see they've gone for immediate view. They've sort of said it all by itself and kind of put it up with the other one, but not with the Transfiguration, so kind of its own little paragraph there. And there might actually be something to that. But in any case, if we say that it's supposed to go with what's above, if there's some credence to that because of the fact that he's talking to the crowd and then he continues to talk to some of them, which must have been the same sum that he referred to initially, then we would do this. We would combine it together and we would place it in with what goes above. And when we do that, we need to do this and show that there is some kind of distinction that's happening here between verse 38 and 9:1. And the reason we make a break there is because Mark does it for us. And Jesus was saying to them, verily I say to you, amen, verily, truly I say to you, here's another important theological truth to consider. And why does Jesus do this? Why does he tack this little ending on to this conversation about following him? Why does he want to do that? Well, in some senses, what had come in 38 was negative. Let me just qualify this here. When the Son of Man comes in the glory with his Father and his holy angels, is that a negative thing? No, that's not a negative thing for Jesus to come in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. That's certainly not a negative thing. But in this context, it's seen as a negative thing. Why? Because he's talking about the adulterous and sinful generation who are going to be ashamed because they didn't believe in him. They denied Jesus. They didn't believe in the gospel message. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. They denied Jesus Christ. They denied the gospel message. And when Jesus returns in his Father's glory with the holy angels, for those that have denied Jesus Christ, for those that have rejected the gospel, he's going to reject them. They are part of the wicked and adulterous, sinful generation who have not accepted the gospel message, who have not accepted that Jesus Christ is God. They've denied Jesus Christ, and so in the future, Jesus would deny them. Now, 9:1 stands as a little bit of a positive. Even though these believers in following Christ are faced with the reality that they may even need to give their lives for Christ, which many of them did, and all the apostles except for John, who was banished, did. Even though they are faced with this harsh reality, they see that there is an encouragement. A prophecy is given to them by Jesus Christ, and this prophecy serves as an encouragement. Prophecies serve as encouragement to us too. Prophecies about things to come. Prophecies about the fact that Christ is preparing a place for us. About the future heavens and earth that he's going to bring down. About our future with Christ. Prophecies serve as encouragements for us. And this prophecy from Jesus Christ, in the midst of the kind of harsh reality that he told them about what it means to follow Jesus on this earth, this prophecy came as an encouragement to these people. Before you die, before you know death, literally, to know death, or to taste death is a Jewish phrase, but in all reality that word can mean to know death. Before you know death, you're going to see the kingdom come with power. So even though following me is going to be a life of self-sacrifice and could cost you your life, take courage, because before you know death, you're going to see the kingdom come with power. Now this raises a second important critical question for us to consider. And that is, what event is Mark referring to in 8:38? In other words, when he says that the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him, when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, what event is Mark referring to there? And this is where I think this is the beginning of a lot of confusion on this passage. But what event, when he says he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels, what future event is Mark referring to in 8:38 as a conclusion of kind of his talking about the cost of following Christ? Well, if we bring up our little end times chart here again, I'm going to submit to you that the event that Mark is referring to when he talks about Jesus coming in the glory of his Father with his holy angels is not the rapture event over here with the orange triangles and the yellow one going up, but that it is the second coming event that he is referring to. Now, why is it not the rapture event? Well, the rapture event is said to happen in the blink of an eye, right? That's what 1 Corinthians says. It says it happens in the blink of an eye, so it's a very fast event. 1 Thessalonians tells us that we are caught up from where we are to be where Christ is. Now, rapture is not a word in the Bible. That comes from the Latin word raptuio, which is a word, raptuio is the word for the Greek caught up. And if you study that word in the Greek, caught up, what it means is that you're taken from the place where you are and you're placed in another place. So it's the idea is that we are taken from our present place where we are now and we are caught up to be with Christ. We are taken from this place and we are placed in Christ's place. Taken from this place and positioned, placed where Christ is. And how fast does this happen? Well, 1 Corinthians tells us in the blink of an eye. There's no fanfare. There's no sign in the sky. There's no mourning and wailing about the sign in the sky. It's a rather instantaneous, fast, quick happening thing. That's the rapture event. But here we saw that Jesus Christ was returning in the Father's glory, and we're given a key detail with his holy angels. Is there anything about the rapture event that deals with angels? Well, yes, we do have the archangel blowing the trumpet, right? So there's an archangel blowing a trumpet which signals the rapture event. But only that person is mentioned. And clearly in the rapture passages, you'll find that the emphasis is placed on Jesus Christ. The Lord went down to him. The Lord caught him up to be with him. Jesus is like doing this work all on his own, as it were. But in the second coming event, the situation is entirely different. In the second coming event, we see the fanfare. We see the angels. We see the glory revealed. We see the sign in the sky. We see all these things. Here's just a couple passages. Now, Matthew 24 is perhaps one of the most controversial chapters in the Bible. But I believe, at least, that it's referring to the period of time after the 70th week of Daniel, after the tribulation. And it says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds of the earth, from one end of the heavens to the others. So we see angels involved here. And in Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. In this return of Christ to earth to establish his earthly kingdom, we see the angels, we see the signs, we see the fanfare. In Mark 8:38, we see Jesus Christ. What's it say here? It says, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father's with his holy angels. Now, here's another thing to consider. When people are raptured, when they're caught up to be with Christ, is God going to be ashamed of any of them? No. Who's getting caught up? Believers, right? It's only believers. No unbelievers. Nobody of the wicked and adulterous generation is getting raptured. Only believers are getting raptured. Only believers are getting caught up. Only those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are getting caught up. So for 8:38 to refer to something other than the second coming doesn't quite make sense, because in the rapturing event, we see that, yes, there's a judgment seat of Christ, but ultimately nobody who stands before Christ is Christ going to be ashamed of them in the sense of denying them. No, he's going to accept them. He's going to bring them in. There'll be a judgment. There'll be a reckoning. The works that were worthless on earth are burned up as chaff, as it were. But nevertheless, there's not going to be a denial of anyone at the judgment seat of Christ. There's not going to be a denial of anyone at the rapture event. But in conjunction with the second coming of Christ and potentially the great white throne judgment, we see that these are possibilities. So, here's where it gets confusing. Because 8:38 refers to the second coming of Christ, if I'm right on that, if it indeed does, then everybody has jumped to the conclusion that 9:1 must be referring to the second coming of Christ too. And since the second coming of Christ didn't happen yet and all those people died, well, then there's a problem. But that's what we have to understand. That's what we have to look at. 9:1 is not referencing the second coming of Christ. 8:38 is, but 9:1 is not. And this leads us to another question, one of the more pointed questions. What event is 9:1 referring to? And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not know death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." When the kingdom of God comes with power, what event is that? What event is 9:1 referring to? Well, brace yourself for some possibilities here. Number one, people say, well, it refers to the second coming of Jesus and the establishment of his earthly kingdom. But as I've already hopefully said, this is not possible. The original hearers of this prophecy have died, and the second coming of Christ did not yet take place. So there's no, in my mind, there's no possible way that it can refer to the second coming of Christ, because if it did, we're shooting ourselves in our foot. We know that they died, that the timetable has already been served up, and we know the second coming hasn't happened yet. So that's not a possibility. In an interesting construing and conflating of bringing passages together, a lot of people have suggested it refers to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, why? How do they get there? Well, they say there's other parallel passages that Jesus puts a time frame on. And as I mentioned, he talks about not one stone being left on top of another for the temple. We know the temple was destroyed in AD 70. So in connecting these time frame prophecies, they say that they're all referring to the same thing. But I don't buy it. This one event does not exhibit the kingship and power of Christ. Son of Man will come, you know, in the glory of his Father with power. And Jerusalem's temple was destroyed in AD 70, and we're supposed to understand that event as the Son of Man coming in the glory of the Father with power? I don't think so. It's just not very convincing to me. Now, numbers 3 and 4 are kind of related to one another. Perhaps it refers to Jesus's, you could even say Jesus's death, you know, because we know that with his death on the cross, with the sacrificial work that was done by Christ on the cross to make propitiation for sins, to satisfy the wrath of God for sin, perhaps, you know, and then there's the resurrection of the dead and the skies go dark and there's a ripping of the temple curtain. Perhaps it was that. Perhaps it was his resurrection. Perhaps it was his ascension when he ascended into heaven. Perhaps it was the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These are all possibilities for that people have proposed and made exegetical arguments for. But it's interesting because he says in the passage, if you look at 9:1, he specifically says, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death. They won't know death." So the implication is that some of them will die before the kingdom of God has come with power. The implication is that some will die. And the question is, the only person who's died by the time of all these things that has happened, at least of the apostles, is Judas, because he hangs himself, and he's an illegitimate apostle. So none of the legitimate apostles have died. They're all still alive. And of course the crowd is there, so we don't know if, Bobby over there had a heart attack and happened to die before these things happened. But we would assume that most of the crowd is still alive. And so we wonder, does this fully explain what's going on here? Some have said perhaps it refers to the transfiguration event in the following passage, the passage that we'll look at next week together, Lord willing, or Lord willing, if we don't meet next week, I can do like a video feed and you can watch the video. I would have felt better doing a video feed on 9-1 because actually if you Google Mark 9-1 to try and find some sermons on it, good luck. There's not a lot out there, so it would have been nice to place one out there. But the transfiguration event is a legitimate thought here, because certainly when Jesus is transfigured, not to get into next week's message, but this is a manifestation of God's power and glory, right? This is a manifestation of God's power and glory. But is that what Christ meant? Is that all that he had in mind? In other words, he takes three of his disciples and he reveals that, again, he shows them in the most personal and intimate way that Jesus is God, Mark's point, and he reveals his power and his glory to them for a couple moments, and that was it? That was all that was to be there? You're going to see the Son of Man come with the glory of the Father and the holy angels, and this is to be seen as fulfilled just in this one little transfiguration event? Is it possible? It's possible. While the transfiguration certainly exhibited power, it was a temporary manifestation of things to come. 9-1, the grammar shows that this event has happened after it has come with power. It's a perfect tense there. So however we understand this, we have to understand that that what Christ is referring to is something which definitely totally has happened, and the transfiguration event has happened. Now that little phrase there in verse 2, after 6 days, is a weird little insertion. It's a weird little time frame that we don't often get in Mark. And so that could be indication of a connection with 9-1. But I'm just not necessarily convinced that 9-1 is a prophecy which 6 days later is to be fulfilled. And that he told them this by way of encouragement to all the disciples and to the whole crowd with them, that they would see the kingdom of God come with power. And that this was to be an encouragement in the face of following Christ. And then he secretly only pulls three aside and reveals it to them so that theirs are the only ones. And yet this was supposed to be something that was holistically encouraging to the majority of them. I'm just not sure, but it is one possibility and one that many people look to. One other evidence for this possibility is the fact that in the synoptic gospels, in Matthew and in Luke, in every single gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right after this phrase, this 9-1 phrase, comes the transfiguration event. So it's organized the same in every one of the Gospels. That's a possibility. Well, there's countless other suggestions, too. For example, it refers to the establishment of the church or the success of the Gospel. And as I started mulling over this, just look in your Bibles with me and read 9-1 again and think with me for a moment. Is there any need to place this idea on one specific event? It says, you will not taste death, for you see the kingdom of God come with power. Does that have to refer to any one specific thing? Does it have to refer to one specific event? Or can it refer to something broader? I say, perhaps the number of possible suggestions tells us that no one singular event is in view. And that leads us to a final question for today. How did Mark understand the kingdom of God? How did Mark understand the kingdom of God? It says the kingdom of God after it has come with power. What does he mean by the kingdom of God? Well, journey back with me for a moment into Mark, and let's see what Mark himself has said about the kingdom of God thus far in his gospel message. One, he understood that it was near. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus Christ took on flesh. Through the Virgin Mary, he was born. The incarnation happened, and now God was literally walking among his people. The revelation of God was made manifest to them. When this incredible event of the incarnation took place, the kingdom of God was near. John heralded in. He was the forerunner of the one who was to come. This is where the Old Testament, as we call it, ends in Malachi. That one is going to come, is going to pave the way for the one. And John did that. And Jesus was the one. Jesus says, if you can accept it, you know, John the Baptist was the Elijah who was to come. So Mark tells us that the kingdom of God is near with the coming of Christ in flesh. He understood that the kingdom of God already had complete dominion over the kingdom of Satan. This is implied from chapter 3. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Now, I've put in the dot, dot, dot there. I've skipped over some of it to get to the point. But the fact is, this is the devil's house, in a sense, the world. And the devil is seen as a strong man. But Jesus is stronger than the devil. And so he can come in and he can bind the devil. And he can take things that are so supposedly, metaphorically, devil's possession. He can come in and he can call people to himself. Jesus is stronger than the devil. And this has been manifestly made clear. He cast out this demon. He cast out that demon. He's cast out legion, this great plethora of demons. He showed himself as powerful over sickness, as powerful over disease, as powerful over death, as powerful over any demonic forces there were. He already has the dominion over the darkness. He's already shown himself that the kingdom of God is come and that it is more powerful than the kingdom of Satan, and that he is able to come in and bind Satan and take that which is his, so to say. He understood that the kingdom of God was a mystery, Mark did. It was present, but not yet fully revealed to all. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. So he understood that it was a mystery, that it was present and there, but not everybody was yet fully understanding it. It was present and it was there, but not everybody was yet fully understanding it. This is what the king, number four, he understood that the kingdom of God was unrecognized by man, but nevertheless being accomplished by God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or get up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. When Christ came, he was accomplishing his purposes. He was accomplishing his works. He was showing himself to be God in the hearts of men, and even the apostles were hardened so that they couldn't understand, but nevertheless, the plan was being laid out. The purposes were being set. Number five, he understood that the kingdom of God was currently small, but that it would grow to be the greatest kingdom ever. What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade. With the dawning of Christ, with the coming of Christ, with the incarnation of Christ, the kingdom was in many senses here, and it was present. But it hadn't yet grown into all that it would do. And Christ hadn't yet done all the works that he was going to do. He had shown himself to have dominion and power, but he hadn't yet gone to the cross. He hadn't yet conquered death. He hadn't risen from the grave yet. The baptism of the Spirit hadn't come yet. There was many more things that were to take place, even though it was all initiated with his taking on flesh and the incarnation, him saying, repent, the kingdom of God is near. Things are at work. It's unfolding. You don't understand it. You don't see it, but it's here and it's working itself out and God's doing it. It says in 9:1, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death. They won't die until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. That was a prophecy made to those people who were literally standing there. And before most of those people died, Indeed, before most of those people in the crowd and the apostles died, this prophecy of Christ, that his kingdom would come with great power, did indeed get fulfilled. Before they died, they saw the miraculous events in conjunction with Christ's death. Before they died, they saw the resurrected Christ. Before they died, they saw the Holy Spirit outpoured at Pentecost. Before they died, they saw the establishment of the church by the work of the apostles. Before they died, they saw the gospel message going forth towards the ends of the earth with great power. Before they died, they saw the power of the kingdom of God manifested in so many incredible ways. And so I submit to you that while verse 8:38 does indeed refer to the second coming of Christ, people are to think, they are to live in the light of forever. You've believed in Christ, now you follow Christ. Following Christ requires self-sacrifice. It requires living in light of forever. If we are to deny Christ now in favor of the things of the world and to not accept the gospel message, then one day in the future, at the second coming of Christ, God will deny those who have denied him, who haven't accepted him. But I also want to tell you something else. Truly I say to you, even though this life is difficult, even though this life presents challenges and hardships in following Christ, truly I say to you, verily I say to you, that the kingdom of God is going to be revealed in power before you die, before you pass away. You're going to see all these things manifested in great and incredible ways. Now here's how I want to conclude this morning. There's one thing that I can say for certain. And that is that God's word is inspired and inerrant. It's wholly and totally true. And so if it tells us that Jesus said that before those people died, his kingdom would come with power, then we might argue about what it means that his kingdom came with power, but we can know for certain that Jesus was right. We can know for certain that before those people died, his kingdom did indeed come with power. There's no doubt about that. God wasn't mistaken on the timing. The prophecy was given by Jesus to the apostles and those in the crowd that were standing there with him, and it was fulfilled. Before they died, that kingdom came with power. And so that at least is a point that we can stand on and we can stand assured on. I've done my best to think about the related matters with you, and we can keep thinking about them together. But we're almost not done with this sort of topic because we'll find later on in Mark that there's two other timetable prophecies that we encounter. The temple and also the gospel going out into the cities. And so we'll look at those passages when we get there. And the challenging thing to wrestle with then are all these passages referring to the same thing? Are all these prophecies referring to the same thing? Or are there multiple prophecies because there's multiple outcomes and multiple purposes for these different teachings of Christ? So look at them as we get to it. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that you are the sovereign, great, and only King of the whole universe and of this world, and we know that your kingdom has complete and total control over the principalities and powers of darkness. We know that you are completely and totally, in every sense of the way, 100% dominant over the powers of Satan. And we recognize, Lord, that when you came to earth, when you took on flesh, you began the process of revealing great truths, which are called a mystery in Scripture, but which were kept hidden in your mind and which have now been revealed to us through the inspired word. And you began to live out the example, and you began to show those that were with you. And as things came to a culmination, you began to do incredible things, incredible manifestations of your power and your glory through your death and your resurrection, your ascension into heaven, the sending of the Holy Spirit to be with us, to seal us for the day of redemption, our inheritance guaranteed, and to guide and direct us in this life on a daily basis. Lord, we continue to see your kingdom forwarded, your kingdom move forward as we participate in the things that you've called us to, that you've established for us before creation to do. Lord, we are participating in the continual furtherance of your kingdom even today. And that's an exciting thing to be a part of, Lord. Spreading the good news of the gospel message, Lord, and being your ambassadors and seeing how you and your sovereign will choose to work through those situations as we're faithful to you and as we proclaim your message. So, God, may we be encouraged as the readers and the hearers of this prophecy were encouraged back then to know that even though it was a difficult road following you, a life of self-sacrifice, that they were going to live to see these great and incredible things happen before they died. May we too recognize that these incredible things are still happening. You're still accomplishing your purposes and you're still doing incredible things. And it's exciting, Lord, to be your servants. It's exciting, Lord, to be a part of your plan for us. May we take joy in the daily things that you bring our way. May we take joy and fulfillment in living a life for you, Lord. And may we look forward to the prophecies that we have today, other prophecies that were given to us, which serve as encouragement for us, knowing that you're preparing a place for us, knowing that our salvation is secure, knowing that there's nothing in this world that can strip us away from you, but that you will hold us and care for us. Lord, as we read in the email earlier this week, your loving Father who gathers us in under the wings of your protection through the storms of life. And indeed, you are walking with us moment by moment every day, and we're so thankful for it. We thank you for your gospel message to us in the account of Mark. In your precious name we pray. Amen.